We're studying a passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus is being confronted by the religious leaders of the Jews. He had turned from teaching his disciples some all-important lessons about prayer to a confrontation with his enemies, and they were his enemies. That wasn't his decision, that was theirs. They were his avowed enemies. They had already decided that he was not the Messiah and they would like to destroy him. He cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak in verse 14. And when he was cast out, the dumb person spoke and the people marveled. And the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of the situation to let everybody know where they thought Jesus got his power. It was from Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the chief of the demons. Now, Beelzebub, as we learned last week, was a derogatory term the Jews applied to the devil. It was the name of one of the Canaanite gods, the god of flies. And so they appropriated that name to the devil. And so the Lord Jesus proceeds to prove to them that it's impossible for him to cast out demons by Satan's power. For one thing, Satan couldn't be against himself. That would be ludicrous. And for another thing, others in Jesus' day were exorcizing demons. And they, the scribes and Pharisees, thought they were doing it by God's power. Why the inconsistency? When he does it, it's by Satan's power. The only alternative is, of course, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is operating by the power of God and by the power of God's Spirit. And if that's the case, then as Jesus points out to them quite graphically in verse 20, the kingdom of God is in their midst. It's come upon them. It's near them. Because the King is present, the Messiah, the Christ, the ruler of the Jews, the Savior of the world is with them. Because no one else had the kind of authority over demons that he had. No one who ever lived had that kind of authority, so that the demons mortally feared him. Well, the Lord Jesus tells a couple parables. For one, a parable about a strong man. You remember in verses 21 to 23, that was to teach that while Satan is strong, Jesus is stronger, and he will, in fact he has, sealed Satan's doom, spoiled him. And then he talks about demons in verses 24 to 26. Going out of a man whose life was never really changed from the inside. He just kind of cleaned himself up, religiously speaking, but he never came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. His house was empty. And so seven other demons came back and dwelled in that house. He was trying to teach these folks that getting religion wasn't enough. They had to enter into a personal relationship with him. And this was tremendous teaching, deep spiritual truth. And people were standing there or sitting there listening, and I'm sure many were utterly amazed at the wisdom that poured from his lips. And one woman just couldn't contain herself. She got so carried away with the magnetic personality and powerful spirit-filled teaching of Jesus Christ that she blurted right out in the middle of the Lord's teaching. We read it in verse 27. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breasts which nursed thee. This is amazing. It says, while he was speaking these things. So evidently, she just interrupted him. It's quite a rude thing to do, but she evidently just couldn't help herself. She was so carried away and enthralled with the wisdom and the spiritual power by which Jesus spoke, that she interrupts and cries out this blessing. Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breasts which nursed thee. Now that's really a blessing upon the Virgin Mary, because that was the womb that bore him and the breasts which nursed him. And in a sense, it was a fulfillment of Mary's own prophecy. If you recall, back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48... I think it's interesting that Luke is the only one who tells us these things. He puts the two together for us. Luke chapter 1 and verse 48, Mary herself said, Verse 47, My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She was uniquely and highly blessed of God. And this woman is acknowledging it. Certainly, the woman who bore the Savior must have been a wonderful person to have been chosen by God for such a unique and distinctive responsibility. It's a blessing upon the Virgin Mary. But will you notice what the Lord Jesus says in response? Verse 28, But he said, and our King James Version says, Yea, rather. But the word that Jesus used is really a word of contrast. It would be better translated, and some translations do render it this way, Nay, rather. No, rather. Yes, Mary is blessed, but not nearly to the degree as someone else is blessed. No, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. To be the physical mother of the Messiah is a wonderful thing. And Mary was uniquely blessed of God to be chosen for that high calling and important responsibility. But far more blessed than the Virgin Mary is somebody who hears the word of God and heeds it and obeys it. That's a tremendous offer of blessing. And that offer is good for you and me. We revere, not revere, that's not a good term at all. The Roman Catholics may revere. We admire and respect the Virgin Mary. She was a woman of God, uniquely blessed of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, any person, anybody who hears God's word and heeds it, who keeps it, is even more blessed than the Virgin Mary. What a tremendous promise. What a great incentive to get to know God's word, to come into an understanding of what it says and what it means and how it applies to our lives, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts, to meditate on it, to appropriate it to the various facets of daily living, to live in the light of it, to obey it. What a tremendous incentive to grow in our obedience to the word of God. What a great offer of blessing. That's for you and me. No, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now that particular little passage is unique to the Gospel of Luke. But we move back into verse 29 to a passage that is very much similar to the key pivotal chapter of Matthew 12, where the leaders of Judaism rejected the Lord Jesus. It's in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. You don't need to turn to it, but it concerns a sign. Remember back in that passage, the Jews said, We would see a sign of thee. And Jesus said, There shall no sign be given this generation save the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Implication being, after the 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man is going to come forth from the heart of the earth. Now, this event, this circumstance here, is somewhat later in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, but it's identical to it, both in the request made and in the answer given. You notice the request goes all the way back to verse 16. And others, testing him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now that was way back before he even talked about Beelzebub and the two parables and before this woman interrupted him. These people wanted a sign. And now the Lord is going to explore that subject of sign seeking a little bit more. His words are directed at those who demanded a sign and then attributed his works to Satan. Here they are. Verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, these people who ask in verse 16 for a sign had already seen signs. They had just seen one. In fact, the verse before they asked him for a sign, he had cast out a demon with great authority. Didn't go through any magic incantations or use any potions or anything like that. He just spoke to demons and they obeyed him. They feared him and he had authority over them. That was a sign, if ever there was one. But they wanted something more. They wanted something spectacular. Secular Jewish history tells of a man named Theudas, who claimed to be the Messiah about 45 AD, a few years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. He persuaded the people in Jerusalem to follow him down to the Jordan River, where he promised to split the waters and make a path through the river to the other side. Needless to say, his claims to Messiahship were rather short-lived. I'm not sure whether he drowned or not, but he obviously didn't split the Jordan River and walk across on dry ground. But that's the kind of thing that these religious leaders were evidently looking for. And Jesus says, only one other sign will be given to this generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he didn't even tell what that is here. Back in Matthew 12, he did, however, since they already heard it once. There's no need to explain it again. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then rise again. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most powerful testimony to the truth of Christianity that we have today. And while it has been attempted to destroy the evidence, it's irrefutable. Jesus is alive. And no one can disprove that. And no one can give a satisfactory answer for it except that he is whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. In verse 30, Jesus said, as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. He himself is a sign, he says. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites heard Jonah and they repented. They turned to God. The Queen of Sheba acknowledged the godly wisdom of Solomon. And the implication of this verse is that she believed in God because she's going to rise up in judgment with the men of Jesus' generation. Can't prove that, but it sure sounds like the Queen of Sheba became a believer. So the Ninevites believed, the Queen of the South believed, but that generation would not believe. Jesus had given them one sign after another. He himself was a sign. There was never a man like him, and yet they refused to believe him. And the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are going to condemn them in the judgment day. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that they who come in may see the light. Now this is an idea that's quoted in a number of other passages of Scripture. When I was studying Luke 11, it was interesting to me to see that this same idea, and it's right here in the title, in your Scofield Reference Bible if you have one, this same thought is repeated almost verbatim in three other passages of Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8 on a different occasion. I'd like to go back and look at those two passages. Because I think we have here before us, in the next few verses, a tremendous example of understanding a passage of Scripture in the light of its context. You've often heard it said that a passage should be interpreted in its context, that the meaning will often be determined by the surrounding verses and the theme and idea of the entire paragraph or chapter in which it occurs. And I think this is a good illustration of that. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus is obviously talking about our testimony and our witness on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted?" There were other substances in Palestine besides sodium chloride that looked like salt, but they didn't taste like salt. And sometimes there was a mixture of the two. The salt might be washed out, and all it would leave would be the other substances that had no saltiness, and they weren't any good at all. They were unfit for human consumption, good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. "You're the salt of the earth," Jesus said. "You're also the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And somebody who is true light, who has been made light in the Lord, can't be hidden. His testimony can't be squelched. People will know he's a believer. Verse 15, "Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So we're lights, we ought to be on a lampstand, not under a bushel, giving light. Here it is, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now that passage obviously has to do with our personal witness. God has made us to be light in the Lord. Now, let's let our light shine. Let's not be undercover Christians. Let's not walk around with a bushel over our witness. Let's let our light shine before men. That's obviously the meaning in that context of the lamp on the bushel, under the bushel or on a lampstand. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. "And he said unto them, Is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come to light." Now I think the same idea here is witness, but it's a little different idea. What the Lord is saying here is that if you really know Christ as your Savior, eventually that's going to come to light. You can't hide that forever. A lamp is brought to be put under a bushel. Not to be put under a bushel or under a bed, but to be set on a lampstand. Now we've got a bed introduced here, or a couch. The word would probably be better rendered couch. You don't get a lamp and you take it in your house and put it under your couch, unless you're looking for a dollar bill you dropped under the couch. Maybe you'd do it then. But that's the only time you'd put a lamp under a couch. You're gonna set it up where you can see the light. All right? If you know Christ, eventually that's going to come to light. It be hidden, for there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested. That seems to be the idea. I don't think the Lord is talking here primarily about the judgment seat of Christ, where all the inner thoughts of our hearts are going to be made manifest. He's talking about our witness. And the same thing is true in the Luke context. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. "No man, when he hath lighted a lamp, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a lampstand, that they who enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not come to light, that shall not be known and come to light." Now we get over to Luke chapter 11, and the very same idea is here again, repeated twice in the same book. Verse 33, "No man, when he hath lighted a lamp, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that they who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is sound, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." Now here, the idea doesn't seem to be witness. He isn't talking about things hidden coming to light, secret things being known, made manifest. I wonder if this doesn't have a different meaning here. Keep the thought in the context now. The scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign. Verse 16. Jesus says, no more signs are going to be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. But the refusal of Christ to give them a sign does not mean Jesus is hiding his light, the light of his divine being. That would be their implication. If you're who you say you are, if you're the Messiah, then give us a sign. Let your light shine, is what they're saying. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give any more signs except the sign of the resurrection. But that isn't to say I'm not letting my light shine. This seems to be what it means in this context, you see. I'm continuing to let my light shine by my divine words and works. You just listen to me. You just watch me. My light is shining. I may not do the kind of thing you're looking for. I may not deliver you from your Roman bondage. I may not go make a path through the Jordan River and do some spectacular magic show to convince you that I'm the Messiah. You just watch and listen. You'll see the works of God. You'll see divine power. You'll hear divine revelation. I'm not hiding my light under a bushel. That's not what you get a light for. You get it to put it on a lampstand that they who come in may see the light. Jesus is going to let his light shine. But they're not going to see it because they don't want to see it. People who don't want to see the light don't see it. They close their spiritual eyes. These scribes and Pharisees have spiritual eye trouble. And that's the subject of the next verse, their eye trouble. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is sound, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now, this is the same thing Jesus said in another passage, back on the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Widely separated from that other passage about being the light of the world. So the two were not connected back there. Here they're connected. Jesus says the same thing, but in a different context, alongside of a different idea for a different purpose. When you're seeking to understand a problem passage of Scripture, look at the context. It will help you understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, that's true of any passage of Scripture, whether Jesus is saying it or whether the Spirit of God has inspired someone else to say it. The context is different here. This seems to be referring to an unbeliever's attitude toward Christ. That's the context here. An attitude of unbelief. Now, the eye is the light of the body. It's more like a window, I guess, as we would think of it, but it's still the source of light for the body. It's the window that outside light enters the body, through which the outside light enters the body. It's the organ by which light is caught so the whole body can use it. And Jesus is saying, if your eye is sound, healthy, then the whole body can use the light. Your foot knows where to walk. Your hand knows what to grasp. Your mouth knows what to bite. You know, your whole body uses the light that comes in through the eye. It's the lamp of the body. But if there's something wrong with your eye, then your whole body is enveloped in darkness. When the eye is affected, the whole body suffers. Of course, that's true of the physical life. A blind man has tremendous problems in every facet of life. He can learn to compensate by the use of his hearing and his touch, but the fact remains he suffers a tremendous disability. And handicap. He doesn't have any light. Sometimes he bumps into things. Sometimes he doesn't pick the right object up. His whole body suffers because his eye is not healthy. Now, if a man has accepted the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that affects his whole manner of life. It sheds light on every facet of his experience. If he refuses to see the light, then that also affects all of his life. He walks in spiritual darkness. and his whole life is affected by it. Sometimes we get so discouraged with unbelievers whom we know and with whom we work and associate, because their whole lives are consumed with evil and wickedness. They live for godlessness, to gratify the desires of the flesh. What more can you expect? Their eye isn't healthy. They haven't opened their spiritual eye to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because their eye is sick, spiritually sick, then their whole being is affected by darkness. They walk in darkness rather than light, Jesus said. And they love their darkness because their deeds are evil. Verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Be careful that what you think is light isn't really darkness, Jesus says. That would be so very applicable to the super intellectuals of our day who think their philosophies are so superior to that of us poor, naive Christians. It's just various forms of darkness. That's all it is. Dr. Rogers was telling us about the philosophical minds of Germany tonight. And the demythologizing of Bultmann and the others who have denied the great truths of Scripture. They think they have light. But they all have a different kind of light. And it would seem it's just a variation of darkness. That's all. The super intellects have missed the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. And the only way we can have light beaming upon every facet of living is to know Jesus Christ. To open the spiritual eyes of our understanding and let the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine inside of us. Then we have light. It shall be as when a bright light shines in a room giving thee light. The bright shining of the lamp doth give thee light. The whole shall be full of light. Maybe right here tonight there are some folks who have been groping in darkness, desperately looking for meaning to life. It's not Christ's fault that you don't have meaning to life. He is the light of the world. He can throw light upon your path if you'll open your spiritual eyes and let that light shine in. You do that by admitting your sin and acknowledging that there's nothing you can do before a holy God to erase the effects and consequences of that sin, but admit that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for that sin, and put your complete and total trust in him, and then he gives you light. He is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Won't you believe in him tonight? We invite you to do that.